Well, if you turn back to the Epistle of James, we're going to be looking this evening just at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. Last week in verses 17 and 18, we looked at some sublime truths. We saw that Almighty God, that He is the giver of every good gift. He's the one who's given us the gift of salvation. Every good gift we read and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, speaking there of his calling to be an apostle, he doesn't say, when it pleased me. He says, when it pleased God. When it pleased God, he says, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me. And in the conversion of every sinner, it's the same. We're all born of God. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, says John, but of God. Of His own will He brought us forth, by the word of truth, says James. We come willingly to Christ. God doesn't drag us against our wills to Christ for salvation. But the Holy Spirit through the word of truth. And the word of truth there is shorthand for the gospel. Through the gospel opens our hearts and illuminates our minds and draws us to Christ. And gives us that wonderful gift of repentance and faith. God's word then applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit has brought us from death to life. And that's wonderful. If that's happened to us, we're new creations in Christ. We're not the people we once were. We can sing with enthusiasm, 'tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine. He drew me and I followed on. Charmed to confess the voice divine. But that's just the beginning. That's just the start of our new life in Christ. If we're to grow, we need feeding. We need feeding. Babies need feeding, don't they? My son's just had a new baby and he looks very bleary-eyed when I speak to him. Because he's up half the night feeding the baby. Babies need feeding. They need milk. Remember how Peter says, in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes, he says, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you've tasted, he says, that the Lord is gracious. And Peter says, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you've obeyed the psalmist's exhortation in Psalm 34 and verse 8, to taste and see that the Lord is good, if you've done that, if the word of God has brought you to know Christ, and you know the joy of sins forgiven, if we found Him to be in the word of truth, that which He's declared to be the all-sufficient Savior, then the way to grow, the way to know more of Christ, the way to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, to become more like Him, it is clearly to feed on the pure, the unadulterated milk on the word of God. We need to be those who know our God. These people who James is writing to, we've said many times, they were displaced people. They were in great trials. They needed to know their God. And we need to know our God if we're to come through the trials of life with our faith shining brightly. And if we would know God, we must know his word. James says here at verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." Let him be quick to listen. It's the first of three things that James mentions here at verse 19. If these Christians were to grow, if they were to overcome in the face of trials, he brings these three imperatives before us here in this verse. They must be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I wish all sermons had 3 points so clearly set before you as we have here in this particular verse. Let's look at them together. Swift to hear. Let every man be swift to hear. First of all, there is a practical point here. Why the emphasis on hearing? Why not on listening? Why not on reading? Why not on reading? Well, I think the answer is, of course, that at this time, these Christians, these believers, didn't have the New Testament scriptures as we do. They had the odd epistle, perhaps, but they didn't have the scriptures, the New Testament, as we have. The canon of scripture had not yet been completed. So the gospel was communicated largely by speech, orally. And it was important, therefore, that people listened attentively. They wouldn't have the tape recordings that we have to go back to, or other means. That's probably out of date now, but whatever we use these days. None of that. They didn't have notebooks like some of you have got taking notes. It was all down to hearing. So therefore, they needed to listen very carefully if they were to retain what they heard and if they were to grow. What a blessing it is, isn't it, that we have the apostolic teaching here before us. We can turn to it at any time. Let every man be swift to hear. Now, if that's to be so, it's obvious, isn't it, that we need to be awake when we hear. Not sleeping, not drowsy. We shouldn't be like that when we listen to God's word. I've been preaching for quite a number of years now, and this is true. It's not unknown, you know, for some folk to take the sermon as the cue to have a siesta. Literally. I've seen this happen more than once. It's like you're flicking a switch. It's a powerful sedative, the sermon. Well, some people's preaching is a powerful sedative, but I hope mine isn't, but we trust so. But they switch off. Sometimes people are genuinely tired. I have to confess that once, when I was a young Christian, I came off night shift in the Royal Air Force and went to the morning service, and I fell asleep. I fell asleep so soundly, I actually fell off the end of the pew, much to the amusement of everybody who was there. I was tired. Some people, of course, suffer from narcolepsy. They can't help falling asleep. Well, clearly James doesn't have genuine tiredness or sleep disorders in mind when he wrote these words. Let every man be swift to hear. He's saying this, isn't he? That we should be ready. We should be ready at every opportunity to get a greater understanding of the word of truth. And he's saying, of course, implicitly, therefore, that we should hear in faith. If our hearing of the word is not in faith, then as we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 2, it will not profit us. It will not profit us any more than it did those who were on that journey to the promised land and yet perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. We must hear in faith. Our hearing of God's word must be with a desire to obey that word. And of course, James will make that very clear, as you know, in the verses that follow. We need to be attentive. We want to hear. We long to hear what the Lord is saying to us through his own word. And I say this, what a blessing it is for a preacher to have an attentive congregation. Remember when Peter went to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10? Remember, one going to Rome, but Cornelius is sent for him, and Peter had been directed there by vision. And when Peter arrived, Cornelius said, "We are all present before God," he said, "to hear all the things commanded you by God." Wonderful. We're all present before God. See, Cornelius and his household were aware that they were in God's presence. And they recognized Peter as being the one whom God had sent, who was the bearer of God's word to them. And I'm sure that Cornelius and his household came within the scope of James' words here, but being swift to hear, eager, they had ears to hear. And it's wonderful when God's people have that attitude of Cornelius and his household to the word of God. Or you can think of Samuel in the Old Testament. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Speak, Lord. How that encourages the preacher. That's how we should be. Listening for the Lord's voice, waiting on the Lord. Whenever we hear preaching. And praying, of course, before ever we come to the meeting, that God will speak to us through his word. And the same attitude is needed in the reading of God's word. We must take time to read the Bible. It's good to have some consecutive reading scheme. There are a number of those such things out there, you can find them. But we must be careful not to let our reading become a dry, formal thing, a mere mechanical routine. There's little point advancing the bookmark in our Bibles unless we've heard the Good Shepherd's voice in our reading of it. We must prepare our hearts. We must pray as we come to God's word. This is God's word. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit who gave the word will illuminate our hearts and minds and speak to us through his word. You know, it's good to read other people's thoughts on a passage, but it's so much better, so much more of a blessing when the Lord speaks to your heart directly through his word. Don't lean on other people too much. The psalmist David, remember, he says this in Psalm 39 and verse 3, "While I was musing," he says, old-fashioned word, isn't it? "While I was musing," he says, "while I was meditating, the fire burned within me." The Lord spoke to him, you see, and his soul was renewed, invigorated. Remember the two disconsolate disciples on the Emmaus Road? What happened to them when the risen Christ drew alongside and began to expound the scriptures to them? Even that wonderful Bible study. Remember what they said? This is Luke 24, verse 32. "Did not our hearts burn within us?" they said. Wonderful, wasn't it? When he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us. Here's our need. Here's our need. We need to hear Christ's voice as the Holy Spirit takes his own word and applies it to our hearts. So I say, and it's a very easy thing to do, don't let your personal Bible study deteriorate into a dull, dry experience to be gotten over with, just, you know, as a sort of salve to your conscience that you've done your bit for the day. That's not the way to approach God's word. Pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes. Pray with the psalmist, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of your law." This is God's word. It's God's word. And if we would walk with God, we need to hear his voice in his word. And we need to esteem his word above everything else. That can be difficult. I know we have busy lives, and I know that many things call for our attention day by day. others with families, with children, and some have work which involves long hours. These commitments that we have as we go through life. But we must resolve that nothing is going to keep us from daily seeking God in His Word. There's no quicker way to backslide than to stop reading the Word of God. D.L. Moody said this once. He says, "I never saw a useful Christian who was not a student of the Bible." He said many good things, D.R. Moody. And he was right there. And you never will. You never will. So be swift to hear, as James says here. And secondly, he says, be slow to speak. That's interesting. And again, I've been around a few years. I'm getting old. But I've noticed some Christians are anything but slow to speak. They're slow to listen, but they're very quick to speak. Somebody once said to me, this was many years ago, so you can't put a face to who this might be. Somebody once said to me, you won't have to go very, I was going to visit another church, and they said to me, you won't have to go very far there to observe perpetual motion. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, just watch so-and-so's tongue. James has got a lot to say about the tongue in this epistle, and we'll get to that in due course. He'll say in chapter 3 and verse 1, my brethren, not many of you become teachers. And I can't be sure that may be the primary thought in his mind here in this verse. Be swift to hear, but slow to speak. Store up God's word in your heart. Let it go deep down into the subsoil, as it were, of your heart and life before you give thought to becoming a teacher of others. Before you think of instructing others. Remember how the apostle Paul tells us that one thing that disqualifies a man from becoming an overseer, an elder, is that of being a novice, of being a recent convert, he says. And we know why. There's nothing more nauseating, is there, than to find some new convert holding forth at length about spiritual matters. The roots need to go down before the branches go out. Loquacity is no substitute for spirituality. And some people just have the gift of the gab. Listen to what the Puritan Thomas Manton says about these verses. He says, it teaches men not to adventure upon the preaching of the word until they have a good spiritual furniture or are stored with sufficient gifts. And he says, it is not for everyone who can speak for an hour to adventure upon the work of preaching. Fluency of speech does not equal a call to preach. It's not the same thing at all. Be slow to speak. And that doesn't mean, of course, that we shouldn't all seek to give witness to our faith, to commend Christ whenever we can, by life and by lip. I'm sure James would have agreed with Peter when he said, you remember in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We should all do that. We should all do that. And if we're walking with the Lord, we will. We will. We will share with others the gospel. We'll tell others what great things the Lord has done for us. And we'll do it naturally. We won't be able to help doing so. So James here is not speaking to silence Christians witnessing to others when he says be slow to speak. He's warning those perhaps who are prone to speak too readily, to watch their tongues, to listen, to learn, and to curb that desire which some have to hear the sound of their own voice. Listen to what we read in Proverbs 17, verse 27. He who has knowledge spares his words. Oh, it's interesting, isn't it? And a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Then he says this. I often feel this is true of me, you know, when I go to ministers' fraternals, I don't say much. He says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. You know, when he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. And that's true. But behind it says, be swift to hear, but slow to speak. And we need to do this also in everyday conversation with one another. We need to hear. We need to really listen to what other people are saying. And we need to evaluate what people are saying. We need to weigh their words. Not all people are good listeners, are they? They're so anxious to share their views, their opinions, their perceived wisdom, that before you've hardly finished speaking, your brief sentence, you're overwhelmed by an avalanche of words from people. And you go away thinking, they haven't listened to me at all. And you're right. You're right, they haven't. Don't be like that. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. Be slow to speak. Don't say the first thing that comes into your head. There are many aspects to these words, be slow to speak. We should certainly be slow to speak when it comes to criticizing others. It's very easy to speak hastily, to condemn others and not see our own faults. I don't believe William Shakespeare was a Christian, but he was right when he said this. He says, forbear to judge, for we are sinners all. Forbear to judge, for we are sinners all. Matthew Henry says, pass no sentence which you cannot ask God in faith to confirm. That would stop a lot of the things we talk about, wouldn't it? Pass no sentence, he says, which you cannot ask God in faith to confirm. Be slow to speak. And it's a simple fact that a critical spirit invariably belongs to somebody who has a proud heart. Because, you see, people want to boast their own ego at the expense of someone else. That leads us to the third point here. Be slow to wrath. Or be slow to become angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. Not all anger is forbidden. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. But he was filled with righteous anger when he drove the money changers. You remember those selling oxen and sheep out of the temple. When he saw that his father's house had been made a den of thieves, he was filled with righteous indignation. Remember how the disciples remembered it and they wrote, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Righteous indignation. We read often in the Bible of God's anger. But God's anger is different from man's. It's not something ignoble. It's not something born from sin. It's a holy anger. J.I. Packer describes it in this way. He says it's God's right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. That's what it is. God's right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. It's God's settled disposition, being holy to all that is evil. But that is sadly not what usually emanates from the heart of man when we're angry. All too often, it's the outflow of our sinful hearts, our fallen natures. And James says here at verse 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It doesn't, does it? For a start, it does great damage. It does great damage to the one who allows himself or herself to become angry. I mentioned just now that verse in Ephesians 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." And then Paul continues, you'll remember, to say, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." You see, what happens is this: so often we become angry. Angry perhaps with a brother or sister in Christ. Something's been said. Some action, some unkind word. It upsets us. And we're angry. And we go home. And it continues to upset us. And if we're not very careful, resentment creeps in. And the anger degenerates from a momentary thing to a settled disposition, to a root of bitterness in our hearts. And before we know it, the devil has a foothold in our lives. We've given place to the devil. That's what we've done. And he's ever ready to seize the opportunity to change our indignation into something far more destructive. That's his stock in trade. We nurse our grievances. We mull these things over in our minds. We may wake up at night thinking about them. We open the door an inch, and the enemy steps in and takes a mile. We give place to the devil. And we've given him an opportunity, you see, to blight our own lives and to blight the lives of multitudes of others. And instead of loving the brethren, we say in our hearts, "I can't really stand so-and-so. I'm speaking from experience." Be slow to anger. See? Be like the God you serve. What marks the Lord our God? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Be like your Lord, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the devil gain a foothold in your life. Never, ever go to bed angry. Sort it out with God. It does not produce the righteousness of God, says James. It blights and it mars the life of the one who is consumed by anger and is not to be the mark of those who follow the Prince of Peace. It's not to be the mark of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who've received forgiveness. It's not to be the mark of those who follow him, who, when hanging between heaven and earth, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Remember Peter's question of the Lord Jesus? Matthew 18, verse 21, I think it is. "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" he said. "Up to seven times?" It's a very telling passage that. He really thought he was being lavish and extravagant, up to seven times. And the reason he thought he was being lavish and extravagant was because, according to the rabbis, you only had to forgive somebody three times. But he proposes seven. Wow, seven times. And I'm sure many of you know our Lord's reply to Peter. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490 times. Who can count them up? No one. And that is exactly Jesus' point. Love thinks no evil, says Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:5. That literally can be rendered, it keeps no accounts of evil. Check it out later if you doubt what I'm saying. That's what it means. It keeps no record of wrongs. I've known Christians who said things against me that I'm supposed to have said 20 years before. Love thinks no evil. Keeps no record of wrongs. Forgiveness is the hallmark of those that have been forgiven. And it's not a cheap forgiveness. Christian love is not blind. The Lord Jesus gives us instructions as to how to deal with a sinning brother in Matthew 18 and verses 15 to 20. And if we have aught against a brother, we should obey his instructions. Where there's repeated sin, we seek to restore them. We seek in love to help them. But under no circumstances must we let resentment and anger fester in our hearts. Follow James' injunction then, be slow to wrath or slow to anger. The scriptures tell us, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Is that something we can take or leave? Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Listen, without which no one will see the Lord. That's solemnizing. That's solemnizing. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled, says God's word. It's Hebrews 12, 15 and 16, by the way. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And in closing, today of all days we see that, don't we? The day of all days, we remember that. We see the result of man's anger. The wars and fights. The millions have been slain in the sinful world. And James assures us in chapter 4, verse 1, it all comes from within. So let us who know the Lord, let us who have renewed hearts, let us seek to live lives worthy of calling ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. Let's be peacemakers and not peacebreakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's what our Savior said. So may we be peacemakers indeed. Particularly in the sense of the gospel, of course. That's the only real peace there is. Proclaiming peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Preaching peace to others, seeking to bring others to Christ, the Prince of Peace, and living in peace with one another. Hallelujah, that such a thing can be. But it can be. It can be by the grace of God. And we haven't got time to go in it, but if you read the book of Acts, you'll see this was perhaps the greatest power in the early church. They couldn't understand these people. Where did this love come from? Where did this care for one another come from? Perhaps we need to take note of the Word of God more and seek to truly be those who hear the Word, be those who seek to live the Word, be those under God who seek to share the Word, and be those who above all can say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Amen.